Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We give you thanks for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Lord, we are grateful to you. You are our Father, our King. Lord, you are our God, and we are your people. We are your children. We love you very much, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 15. We're blazing through, and it brought up a question for me. And so I started perusing around online some different things and looking at some different stories. And I came across this story that was really kind of interesting. It was it's a newer story of a guy who was he was bent on proving that humans are good. He wanted to prove that humans are good. And so he went and got dropped off in South America without anything. He had no wallet. He had no phone. He had no form of communication at all. He had no place to stay. He had no money in his wallet at all. And his goal was to get from South America all the way back home in the United States. All he had was a passport. And that's all he carried with him. And so he set out to prove this, that people are good. And so what he would do is he would have people who had their cell phones, they would take videos of him, and they would send him the video back home. And so when he got home, he would get all of these videos, compile them together, put together a video of how good people are in the world and how he made it home. He made it home. It was about 33 days of a journey, and he would sleep at people's houses. He couldn't speak the language, and so people would still help him all along the way. He never got mugged. He never got beaten up. He all those sorts of things, and proves then that humans are good. And I was like, wait, time out a second. Can people be good for a short amount of time in helping somebody? And does that prove that they're good? Does it prove then, I mean, are we saying people are good and naturally as man and woman, we in our hearts are good? And it brings up the age-old question, is human nature good or evil? Based upon what the Bible says, let's talk about it a little bit today, and let's dissect it a bit and get through Romans chapter 15 as much as we can. But Paul says here, raised the question that I wanted to have answered, and it says in verse 14 of chapter 15, he says this, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So that's a section right there. If I was to break this down, and if I was to preach on just chapter 15 for a long period of time, then I would stop on that section right there and say, that is that's packed full. That is like a checklist of what the church should look like. Just look at that again. For I'm convinced that, my brothers, that you are full, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. That should be like the definition of what it means to be a mature believer. A person who is full of goodness, a person who is complete in knowledge, and a person who's competent to teach, to instruct. Not just teach as far as like stand up in front of a bunch of people and say, here, let me teach you and instruct, but here, let me guide you in life. Let me mentor you. Let me walk alongside of you. Let me disciple you in life and see what God does with it. And I'm competent to instruct you because I am a mature believer. So it's sort of a checklist right there of what it is that Paul's saying. But then he says this. He says, I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I love Paul because he runs his sentences on. Like that's all one sentence right there. God bless you. Elizabeth Jones would hate your grammatical prowess, right? He'd be like, you need some help. There should be a stop in there somewhere. So it's all this thought. He's like, hey, I wrote to you quite boldly, almost as if you had forgotten what I had said before, but by the grace given to me, that God has given to me, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty, this duty to be the priest, to be the shepherd, to be the teacher, the discipler of Gentiles, I might become, that they might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He said, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. By what I have said and done, by the power of the signs of miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. All right. So let's start off with the question at the very beginning. First of all, has Paul ever said that people are bad? In human nature, have we ever seen throughout Scripture that the Scripture says, I don't know, maybe something like, the heart is deceitfully wicked? Right? The heart is deceitfully wicked, right? That we are all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, right? And so you look at Scripture and you see this in natural man. Remember, even back in Romans, early on in Romans, Paul is talking about natural man and how we're torn between this idea of natural man, the fleshly desires, the desires of sinful man, right? In John, in 2 John, it says, the desires of sinful man, the boasting of what he has and does, comes from the world, not from God. And this world and its desires are going to pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. So there's this separation between goodness and evil. And there's this debate that goes on. Is a baby born sinful? Is a baby born evil? If you've ever been around babies for a long period of time, you'll know yes is the answer to that. They are viciously evil and selfish creatures that hit you and that yell at you all the time. They don't know they're doing it, and that's fine, and we love them anyway, and we give them far more grace than when our 25-year-old, you know, cousin or nephew or daughter or husband or whatever does that, because that's not acceptable, right? That's not acceptable at some point. And the fact of the matter is, Paul's saying this. He's saying, hey, look at this. I myself am convinced, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. So there is this point where people can become fully good. But if that man who had traveled from South America to North America, if he had traveled from South America to North America and decided, I'm going to spend 3 months in every country along the way. I'm going to work. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to hang out with people. I'm going to learn the language, whatever. I'm going to work here. Do you think that all people that he comes across are going to be good people? No. His study didn't really prove that people are good. It just proves that people are willing to help you as long as that period of time doesn't exceed your welcome, right? Because I'm sure that if the man had said, hey, thank you for letting me stay on your couch, I will only be here for 3 years, at some point the goodness in man will start to wane, right? You'll start to see the wickedness of man. You'll start to see that men and women start to become increasingly more difficult. They separate themselves, isolate themselves. They naturally, as man and woman, start to talk badly about each other behind each other's backs. So what makes it what makes Paul able to say that these people have lived together, been around each other? This is the Roman church, Gentile believers, Roman believers, Jewish believers that are all together in one spot and have been so for several years. He looks at them and says, I am convinced. And Paul doesn't use that term very often. He doesn't use that term very often because it is an accentuating term. It's like, I am without a doubt. I am without a doubt convinced that you, my brothers, are full of goodness. That is a huge compliment to give somebody. If I was to give that compliment to somebody, I better be right on it. I better know that you're full of goodness. And what is a person who's full of goodness going to respond? If you say, I know you're a person that's full of goodness, they're going to be, no, I'm not. Right? No, I'm not. So what makes a person full of goodness? What is the change agent that moves us from being sinful, our heart deceitfully wicked, destined for hell? What is that change agent that can allow us to be instead full of goodness, not waning, not ever getting to the point where we're like, ah, you know what? I hate life, I hate people, and I want to see them all dead kind of a thing, right? What is that change agent? What is it? Accepting Christ. And Paul mentions it all throughout Romans chapter 15 here. There's something else that is that's the changing factor in that. By the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned the Holy Spirit all throughout Romans. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's almost all been about the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a new thing for these people. If you look at the world pre-Holy Spirit and post-Holy Spirit, everything changed. The entering of the Holy Spirit changed everything. The grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit changes human nature. It's supernatural. That's the whole point of it. That's the reason for it. And if you can't say that you have that Holy Spirit within you, if you can't say, I've been changed, I've been redeemed, bought back, absolutely transformed from the inside out, then there has to be some questions that you have to answer that are difficult questions. Like, have I really accepted Jesus in my life? Who I was before Christ and who I am after Christ should look vastly different, even if it was that you accepted Christ early on in your life. That's a hard thing for Christians who've been a Christian since they were like 8 or 9, right? What did it look like? Well, let's just look at what maybe it would have looked like had you not accepted Christ and say, man, I could have gone all sorts of evil ways, all sorts of negative ways. He says, you're full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another. Now, that led me on a trail of thinking, okay, goodness, I get it. People normally are, you know, the argument of good versus evil in human nature is settled with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is good. The Holy Spirit is good. God is good all the time. He never fails. And so God is good, and the Holy Spirit is the change agent that moves us from being evil to being good. And Scripture lines that out, and it's pretty clear. Now the issue then I turn to is this issue of complete in knowledge. Complete in knowledge. Would anybody be bold enough to say, I am complete in knowledge? Especially when you're talking about all of these new Christians that have been in Rome. For Paul to say, you're complete in knowledge. You're full of goodness. You're also complete in knowledge. What ultimately is he getting at when he's saying, you're complete in knowledge? What is he saying? Huh? They've accepted the full gospel. They've received it. Yeah, they've received all of the knowledge. They've received all that Paul can give them. We're at the end of the letter to Romans, and Paul is like, I've spoke boldly to you, and some of it has been for the purpose of, I don't think you got it the first time. So here it is. All of this stuff that I'm writing to you again, and I'm writing it to you boldly, and now you've received it. You are complete in knowledge. You've been given all the tools that you need in order to digest it all. You've been given all of the knowledge in order to be able to become a mature believer. So now if in that context, if I was to say to you, are you complete in knowledge? You would have to agree, even though reluctantly some of you, because you know maybe you haven't been disciplined in following that knowledge or buying into that knowledge or digesting that knowledge or moving yourself into a position of more maturity in your walk, you would have to agree, yes, I've been given the tools to be complete in knowledge, correct? I mean, I've been given all the tools to be complete in knowledge on how to build my own Harley-Davidson motorcycle. I could go online, I can find it all. All of the knowledge has been given to me. Do I accept it all? No. Have I even started looking at it? A little bit. So God has given us all this knowledge. Paul has said, I'm giving you all this knowledge. So you are full of goodness, you are complete in knowledge, and you're now competent to instruct. Now, here is the key ingredient. And this week, I had to go through and be like, to myself, I had to ask myself, who am I discipling? Not who am I, like, shepherding, like, who am I going around and publicly declaring and encouraging and saying, okay, I'm proclaiming the gospel, I'm encouraging you to live as disciple makers, I'm encouraging you to live as a royal priesthood, I'm encouraging you to go out and do what it is that God has called us to do as believers, as mature believers. And I had to ask myself, who am I personally discipling? And the easy answer is my children, my wife, but who else? Who else am I discipling? And I started going through this process and thinking to myself, man, I mean, in the past, I've been really good at this. I would have a quick answer and say, I'm discipling 7 or 8 young people that I'm bringing along. I'm mentoring them. I'm encouraging them. And so I'm looking through and I'm like, okay, there's one. One. Is that good? Yeah, it's great. But I hold myself to a higher standard. I feel like God holds me to a higher standard. So this week I was like, I'm going to go out and double that, so I'm going to get another one. And so I did. I called up a friend of mine and was like an acquaintance anyway, and I was like, hey, let's meet for coffee. And it was through a post on Facebook. I just put out a post that said, hey, what can I pray for you about? And all these people, like 25 people, just were like, hey, can I pray for me on these different things? And I was like, okay, praying for you. And I prayed through all of them. Anybody who wrote something, prayed for all of them. There was one guy in there that wrote something, and I was like, there he is. There's my guy. I caught him, right? And so I'm like, so I said, let's meet. And so we met on Friday. And Friday I got together with him, and we started talking and hit it off. And naturally it was like, there it is. Discipling. I'm going to disciple you. Hey, you need another godly man in your life in order to minister to you and help you walk. And he started just weeping and was like, yes, I need that. All right then, great. I met my goal. Let's go, right? No, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's discipling. And so the question then is this. If we are called to be mature believers, if Paul was to write this letter of Romans to us, he would say, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now do it. Now do it. Who are you discipling? Not just your family, who are you discipling? Now, in our culture, is that easy to do? Not easy to do. In fact, what we end up doing is we end up doing this dance. I was walking into Roth's this last, actually, I was walking out of Roth's. Roth's has become my new, like, favorite grocery store. Roth's Vista. It's right where Liberty and Commercial connect. There's this little thing right there. And Roth's Vista, I walk in there and I'm like, it just feels nice. It's like a market and it's really nice and they have the best ice cream on the planet. And so I'm walking out of that place. It's called Lockmead. Try it. I guarantee you. Yeah, you'll be like, ugh. Anyway, so I'm walking out and there was a man there who was walking in, an older gentleman, and we did this thing. You know what I'm talking about? He's going right, I'm going left, I'm going right. He's going right, I'm going left. and we do this thing, and I tap him on the shoulder, and I said, thanks for the dance, and walked past him. And it's just sort of what I do all the time, thanks for the dance. We do this dance with discipleship all the time. Are you going to ask me to disciple you? Am I going to ask you to allow me to disciple you? How do you do this? How do you disciple somebody? How do you mentor somebody? Is it normal or natural for somebody to come up to you and be like, excuse me, could you be my mentor? Right? No, not really. And it's uncomfortable for us as mature believers to go up to somebody and be like, hey, would you like me to mentor you? It's not really like, I mean, how do you start that? How do you instigate that? You start it by praying. You start it by praying. Lord, bring somebody to my mind. Bring somebody to my heart. Lead me to a person that I should invest in. Then what does discipleship look like after that? It looks like you walk with them through life. Hey, how are you doing? You schedule time where you contact them. If you haven't heard from them for a while, you call them. If you haven't seen them for a while, you get together with them and have coffee. If you're wondering and feeling that something is wrong in their life, you don't just sit and ignore it. You contact them because it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit to lead you to say, I'm going to invest in this person. I'm going to invest in this person's life and character. I have made it through where they are at. I can help them. I've been through the trials that they are going through. I can help them. I met with a kid this last week who had attempted to commit suicide and was, he was a youth group kid of mine, and he attempted suicide, was in a home in like a rehab facility place, and I met with him, and I sat next to him, and I wanted to just like lay into this kid and just be like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I'm glad that you survived, because I need to tell you, if you would have died, it would have greatly affected way more people than the fact that you survived. You need to understand there are enough people that love you that a permanent solution to a temporary problem isn't the way to go. I wanted to do that. I did a little bit. Not bad, though. But I met with him, and I thought to myself, this kid is crying out for somebody to disciple him, to walk through life with him. And who was paying attention to the warning signs? Who knew that for 5 days he had been on drugs? 5 days, that's a long time for nobody to try to contact him, nobody to try to connect with him. The guy had lost his brother to suicide. He had lost his mom to cancer just a month earlier. He was broken and in despair. And I'm looking at him and thinking to myself, this is a desperate situation. Desperate time, and who's discipling him? Who's discipling this guy? Mentoring him. He's not going to go to somebody and say to somebody, hey, will you disciple me? Will you mentor me? It would be wise for him to do so. It would be wise for him to go and find somebody to mentor underneath, to decide to have as a disciple, as a discipler. It would be wise for him to do that, but the likelihood of people doing that these days, not real great. And so I started looking back, because I was looking at this and thinking about this whole discipleship process. What did youth ministry, what did church youth ministry look like 100 years ago? Before there was ever any sort of group publishing or like curriculum-based stuff, youth group functions where people would get together, beach trips where they would gather a bunch of people together, camps and all this sort of stuff. What was it like 100 years ago, and what did it look like? Discipleship looked like apprenticeship. It looked like a bunch of kids gathering around people who knew what they were talking about. People, kids who were interested in a craft, interested in a trade, interested in a skill, would come alongside and say, here's what I'm interested in learning these things. And adults who loved Jesus and tried to live out the gospel would try to take them under their wing, and the gospel would happen through life. Through life. And Christians specifically would want to mentor people on the farm, bringing farm hands on in trades, bringing people in and teaching them how to do these things, but also providing them with wisdom through the gospel and walking them through there. The biblical literacy was higher, even though literacy was lower. It's an interesting time. And so we've been given the tools. We've been given the fullness of knowledge. We've been given all of the things that we need in order to be great, mature disciples of Jesus, discipling others to follow along. We've been given all those tools, and yet we hesitate to walk it. We hesitate to use it. So this young man who attempted suicide, I explained to him, listen, God has a plan for you. Why? Because you are going to come through this. And there are going to be people that are going to need your story. They're going to need what you have to offer them. Why? Because you've been through it. I can't go and explain to somebody the hopelessness that it feels to have a twin brother commit suicide, to have your mom die, to have to be in desperation and loneliness and all that stuff. I don't have that effective testimony when it comes to that. But you do. Use it. He said, that's the second person. You're the second person who's told me that. Now it's time. Let's go. Get healed up and let's start doing some stuff for Jesus. Start doing stuff for Jesus. So Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He did this. Paul went through life. He went through his life as a disciple, as a bold disciple, doing ministry in crazy ways, like things like getting dropped off in South America and making your way back home kind of a thing. He did that sort of stuff, and that's how he lived on a daily basis. And he knew what his calling was, right? He knew what his calling was. My calling is to minister to the Gentiles, to bring them to Jesus, so that they may be children of God as well. That's what his calling was. He knew what his calling is. And so some of us hesitate to disciple because we're stuck not knowing what our calling is. What's my calling? What am I supposed to do? I love Jesus, but I don't know what his plans are for my life. I don't know what my dreams are, what my goals are, what God created me for. Most likely, if you sit down, I gave somebody this advice this last week. I said, it was like 11:30 or midnight when I'm giving them this advice, and I was like, take some time, read this book, pray for 3 days, journal that whole time, and then call me, and let's talk about it. And the book's called Dream Giver, by David Wilkerson, and it's just helps you to try and find what your dream is, what your goal is, what it is that God designed you for. And so read that, journal, pray for 3 days solidly about that, and then let's talk. And more likely than not, you're going to realize God made you for what it is that you're doing currently and you're capable of doing. And some, like Sharon Jones, who told me years ago what her dream was, which was to start a home for women who were in need. And I often asked her, why aren't you doing it then? She knew what her dream was. That's a blessing. Not a lot of people know what their dream is when it comes to that clarity of a vision. But when she knew what her dream was and wasn't doing it, she was not satisfied until she was doing it. And now for the last 3 years, she's been ultimately satisfied in seeing what it is that God's doing, and she's been blessed by seeing the fruit of doing this ministry. So what is the ministry that God has called you to? You got to figure that out as a mature believer. That's an aspect of what it is that we're doing. Why don't we all know that? Why is it that most of us are sitting in here thinking to ourselves, I don't know what my dream is. I don't know what my big mission is. Maybe it's because we've never asked somebody who's doing what it is that we would love to be doing to disciple us. So what if you're 50? So what if you're 60? So what if you're 70? Doesn't matter. You can still be discipled by people who are doing stuff. That's one of the basic things that as a young person I grabbed onto. When my parents got divorced at 13, I was like, I don't know what it means to be a godly man and have a godly household. And so here's a guy over here that has a godly household and is a godly man. I'm going to go and I'm going to connect with him. And so I essentially just hooked up, latched myself on to his family and was like, okay, how are you doing? How are you doing that? And I wasn't telling him I was watching, but I'm like, okay, so that's how they interact. Okay, got it. And then it's like, done. Now, how about this guy over here? He's doing that. I'll watch his family. And I watch his family. And then I'm like, I want to be a godly leader, so I'll attach myself to this person. And I'll follow them. They won't even know that I'm discipling under them. Some of them had no idea that I was like being their disciple, but I'm following alongside of them. And I do that, and I still do that. Gravitate towards people who have stability in their lives, who have clarity in their lives, and who are good with finances in their lives. And I gravitate towards them, and I say, I'm going to get discipled by you in these aspects of life so that I can grow in maturity. And we should all be continuing to do that. Find somebody that we want to be like and figure out how to be like them. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. And Paul did that. He would go and he would become that for a lot of people. So he would go all over the place, and it says it's always been his ambition. He knew from the beginning. He knew from the beginning what his ambition was, his goal, his big dream. What he wanted to do from the beginning, he knew what it was. He said, it has always been my ambition, in verse 20, always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. What a cool goal. What a specific goal, right? It's a measurable goal. I want to preach the gospel where people have not heard the gospel. I want to be the first one there. Why? Because I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. I want to build the foundation, then I want to build the house, then I want to frame in the roof, I want to do all the siding, put the windows in, run the electrical, do the plumbing, insulate, and do all the finish work. And I want to watch them walk through their lives completely understanding what the gospel is all about and then preaching the gospel themselves. That's my goal. That's my vision. That's my passion. I want to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Why would he be hindered from coming to them because of that? Anyone know? Any ideas? Why would it hinder him? How long does it take to build something like that? Long time. You think that if Paul was like, listen, I'm going to just do the foundation, and I'm just going to come in and I'm going to proclaim the gospel in a place where nobody has heard the gospel before. I'm going to go into a place where nobody's heard the gospel before, and then I'm going to leave when the foundation is only poured. And there's nobody there to do the framing. And there's nobody there to do any of the heating or the plumbing or any of the electrical. Nobody there. So Paul is saying, the reason why I was hindered was because my passion was to go where nobody had proclaimed the gospel. Here I am where nobody's proclaimed the gospel, and now I'm sort of stuck. I'm sort of locked in here because there's nobody, else. And so I'm hindered from coming to you. Hindered from coming to you because of this. He had a clear vision, a clear direction, a clear path, and he discipled well. He was a disciple, and he discipled well. Paul demonstrated for us what it should look like for us to become mature believers. Now listen, I don't want to misrepresent where you're at in your spiritual journey. A mature believer does not have to be somebody who is complete in all of these, a finished product, somebody ready to disciple a bunch of people. A mature believer could be somebody that looks at somebody and says, that's the person I want to be like. A mature believer is going to say, I'm going to follow that person. That's maturity. That's spiritual maturity. Eventually, you will get there to where you are wanting to be. You see the end result. I want to get there. I'm going to start on the path to getting there. I'm going to become a more prayerful person. Then hook yourself with somebody who's prayerful. and go pray and learn what that looks like, right? And so that's the idea of spiritual maturity, this idea of just discipling and becoming a disciple of Jesus. Any thoughts on this section of Scripture? You have a thought? That's a really good thought.
That's a good point at the end, because we could take in particular the goodness of knowledge and save ourselves by not competent and not full of knowledge. So stifling as well. Doing what we can at that moment in that situation. So it's a good point that you brought up. It's not about being totally perfect.
Right. Yeah, it's not about being totally perfect. You can get discouraged, right, by looking at that scripture and saying, well, I'm not complete in knowledge. I'm not competent to teach. I am not full of goodness. And so therefore I am not a good disciple. But that's not it at all. The fact of the matter is, it's you desiring to be those and getting yourselves hooked on to somebody who is going that direction, and that's maturity. That's spiritual maturity, heading in that direction. Yeah, thank you.
Are you teachable?
Well, you have to be teachable as a disciple, right? I mean, if I'm going to say I'm going to learn something, well, for example, like if I was to say I'm going to learn how to build a motorcycle, right? And I know a guy who builds motorcycles, and I say I'm going to learn how to build a motorcycle, but then I go and argue with him on how to build a motorcycle, and then I get mad at him for how he builds a motorcycle, and I just leave without any real knowledge and never show up again. Is that a disciple of that man? Not at all. It's maybe a student for a day or two or for a short period of time, but it's not a teachable attitude that's going to allow you to become a disciple of that person. A disciple of that person is like when you buy an instrument made by the son of the guy who made the famous instrument. That instrument that the son made, oftentimes either higher quality or of the same quality as the guy who made it originally, right? So it's the same idea. You know, if I buy something from the sons of somebody who does it, or a company that is run by the son of the father who ran it a certain way, I'm expecting the same quality because it's the disciple of that person, right? And it should be that same thing. So you have to have a teachable spirit in order to be a disciple. You also have a teachable spirit to disciple. If you're not listening to the Lord, and if you're not still being in this chain of discipler, discipler, disciplee kind of a chain going through, you should be both a disciple and a discipler in life, in every aspect of life, which means you need to remain teachable. I don't know it all. I've not experienced it all. I can't teach it all. But I'll tell you who can, and I can tell you where to find all of that knowledge. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Glenn Cole, who was kind of a minister to men, made a statement one time. He said, he was talking to men, but obviously it's affecting women as well. He said Christians need three people in their life. They need someone discipling them, and someone who's not particularly impressed with you.
Right. So what Terry said is every Christian needs to have three people in your life. A person that you're discipling, a person that's discipling you, and somebody that's not particularly impressed with you, that is comfortable enough to tell you when you're doing something wrong. Yeah. I think that's brilliant. Yeah. That's great. It's a great piece of advice for everybody. And you should be able to right now go through your mind and be like, okay, disciple, I need to have a disciple, somebody that I'm discipling, okay? All right, if I don't have that, I need to figure that one out. I should have somebody that's discipling me, okay? I should be able to think of who that is. Check, okay, got that. And then my spouse. or somebody close to you that isn't impressed with you, right? Isn't impressed with you. So, you should be able to get those checked off. And once you do, then you know that you're heading in the right direction. And you know what? There will be tremendous change that will happen in our community if that's the attitude that we have. That we don't sit and allow Satan to tell us we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, gosh darn it, people don't like us, you know, kind of a thing. It's like, God, we need to be willing to obey what the Lord has called us to do, and that is to make disciples, teaching them all the things that Jesus has taught us, teaching them all the things. It's pretty exciting, but it's also pretty daunting, isn't it? Especially when we live in a culture that is not one that says, let's disciple people. Instead, it's more like, okay, schedule a time to meet, and oh, maybe that will work, maybe that won't work, and everybody lives by a tight schedule, and there's no room for a disciple in this schedule. There's no room for somebody to disciple me in this whole schedule. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't need to be a program. It doesn't even need to look very pretty. It just means you have to get together with them and do life together with them. Check in on them. We had a person that we disciple, Yvonne and I disciple her. She comes over to our house often, and she was sitting across the living room from us when we decided to have an argument. Yvonne and I were like having an argument that had happened already before she arrived, and here she is sitting in our living room, and I'm like, we're having a discussion right now, and she's like, no, this is good for me. This is like life lesson for me to see how you guys deal with your frustration. Typically, I would say that's not really the best way to disciple somebody, but at this point, I had some things to say, and so I needed to get them off my chest. And so I spoke calmly, and we discussed it, and even though Yvonne and I still disagreed at the end of it, she was able to sit there and witness how two godly people in a marriage that love each other can disagree and still come out in unity. That's messy. It's not clean. It's not how you want to, like, clean cut, like, cookie cutter, you know, sort of, this is how disciples should be. It's got to be messy. You just get your hands in there and just make a mess of disciples. So that's what we do. It's just messy. It's not clean. It's not pretty. But life isn't. And they need to be able to see that. See how you handle it. All right. Let's pray. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Blessings on you. Glad that you're here. May you have an excellent week. May you answer those questions of who it is that you will work on discipling. Listen, it doesn't need to take long. It took me less than a week for me to say, hey, I need a disciple, and let me go find them. Now, that may be a little bit different for me than it is for you, just based on resources available, but I guarantee you'll find somebody if you pray about it and let the Lord lead you to that person. Jesus, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are strong, that you are our strong tower, that we can run to you and we can be safe. Lord, thank you for blessing us with just your presence that allows us to be good, full of goodness. Lord, thank you for giving us teachable spirits so that we may be able to interpret the things that you've given to us. Lord, help us to identify our big dream, what it is that you've designed us to do, how you've designed us to do it. Lord, ultimately, help us to be humble enough to disciple people and to be discipled. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Blessings on you. Love you. Have a great week.